This morning we talk about the Lord's Supper. And it is this memorial that we come to celebrate this morning. Before we get to that celebration, I'd like us to look at the first celebration as Jesus instituted it. We're going to be looking at a number of verses in Matthew chapter 26. I encourage you to turn there. There's a story from the practice of Dr. Maxwell Maltz, a famous plastic surgeon. This incident points us to the reality, the healing, the strength, the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus. There was a lady who came to Dr. Maltz's office with a very different request. And she began telling her story by saying, "My husband, some years ago, sought to save his parents. His parents' home was engulfed in flames. When he arrived on the scene, he realized they were inside, and he sought to help them. He wanted to, with all of his being, he wanted to rescue his parents. He was right there in the midst of the flame, but he could not find them, and they died. As a result of his attempt, however, his face was severely scarred." Dr. Maltz, knowing where she was going, said, "We have been able to do tremendous things with plastic surgery, and it really doesn't matter how bad your husband's face is now deformed. We can most likely be of significant help to him." And she says, "Oh no, you don't understand. What I'd like you to do is to change my face so that it looks like his." "Dear woman," he said, I cannot do that. Why would you want to do something like that?" And she said, "For a very long time, I have not even been able to look at him. I can't express to him my love for him because he feels so ashamed at the way he looks and the fact that he failed to rescue his parents." Dr. Maltz asked for permission to go to their home and to speak with her husband. Of course, she said that would be fine. He knocked on the door and he said, "Sir, I know you are in there. My name is Dr. Maltz. I'm a plastic surgeon, and I want you to know that we can do wonderful things for you and help you through this whole traumatic process. Would you please let me in so we can sit down and talk?" Nothing but silence on the other end of that door. And then he said, "You know, your wife came and saw me in my office because she wanted me to do something I could not do. She wanted me to change the appearance of her face so that it would be something like yours. Sir, you don't know how much your wife loves you." There was a hand that reached out and turned that handle and opened the door. That's the power of the cross. It's an identification with us in our pain, in the pain of our sin. The Spirit of God brings us to Him who was disfigured for us, identifies us with Him, and we participate not only in His death, but in His life. In a spiritual way, Martin Luther said it this way: "Lord Jesus, Thou art my righteousness. I am Thy sin. Thou hast taken upon thee what was mine. Thou hast set upon me what was thine. Thou hast become what thou wast not, that I might become what I was not. This morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17, we find Jesus celebrating a feast, the feast of the Passover, with his disciples. Now, if you have a Bible that has titles in it, like mine does, it says, The Lord's Supper. There's a transition in these verses, verses 17 to 30, that we're going to look at. This is the final Passover, as looked at by God the Father. And it is the beginning of something new, the Lord's Supper. I put a chart together to help you see the distinction here, one with the other. A Passover is a picture of the physical deliverance that God brought to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual deliverance, the deliverance from sin. Passover speaks of the Israelites' redemption from Egypt. The Lord's Supper speaks of the church's redemption from sin. The Passover anticipates the taking away of sin. The Lord's Supper announces that sin is taken away. The Passover anticipates the coming of the Lamb of God, and the Lord's Supper anticipates the second coming of the Lamb of God. The Passover is a shadow. The Lord's Supper points to the reality. Look with me at Matthew 26, verse 17, as I read. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, The teacher says, My appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, Surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, Surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, Yes. It is you. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, Take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I see three divisions in this particular passage that will help us think our way through it. The first four verses speaking of the physical deliverance, that is, the celebration of the Passover. The next five verses, beginning in verse 21, remembering Judas, the deliverer. And then the last verse, five verses, speaking of the Lord's Supper, remembering our spiritual deliverance. In verse 17, there are two feasts mentioned. They are used interchangeably. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Passover. They are spring celebrations. They are often used, the words are often used together and in exchange for one another. The Feast of the Passover was first, followed by the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was an eight-day long celebration, beginning with Passover. Unleavened Bread was the next week. It was all one big package. This was a tremendous time of feasting for the Jews. This was one of the three times that all of the males in the country were to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem so they could celebrate this feast, or these feasts, as it were, in Jerusalem together. And on that first day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus said to the disciples, or the disciples rather, said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" This is Thursday, the day of preparation for you to get ready for the Passover. And we learn from Luke's gospel account that in according to verse 18, Jesus is now speaking not to all of the disciples, but he's speaking specifically to Peter and John. And he says to these two, "I want you to go into the city, to a certain man." Evidently, Jesus had already communicated to a particular man that they were going to celebrate the Passover meal together in his home. So Peter and John are to go to that house, meet that man. They're to make sure that all of the bowls and the utensils are there. Then they're supposed to go to the meat market. They go to the fruit and nut market, get vegetables, get all of the stuff that they need for the Passover celebration. They're to get the lamb. They're to take it to the temple. It's to be slain there. They are to roast it. All of these preparations Peter and John are responsible to take care of. So that by the time we get to the end of verse 19, all of the preparations are made. Verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Now the way they ate in those days is not the way we eat. They didn't have a table. They didn't sit on chairs. They reclined. That is, they laid down on their side, propped themselves up with their elbow, and they ate in that manner around this table. Now, there's something that we need to look at. We won't spend a lot of time here because there are critics who point to a flaw, as they believe they have found, in the scripture account. I want you to take what I have learned, tuck that away in one manila folder in your mind, and turn, keep your finger there in Matthew 26, and turn over to John's gospel account, chapter 13. The Bible's authority and reliability is in question here, and I want to address it. John chapter 13, look at verse 28. That's not the verse I want. No, chapter 13. Maybe it is 18. Gee whiz, you know, if I just read my Bible, or read my own notes, I could find my way in the Bible. All right, here, chapter 18 of John's Gospel. Verse 28, we found it. Jesus has already been arrested. He has started going through the trial process. This is early Friday morning, and Jesus is now on his way to Pilate, the Roman governor. Look at verse 28. When the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, then they led him to the palace of the Roman governor, that's Pilate. By now it was early morning, that's on Friday, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Wait a minute. We just ate it, didn't we? Hang tight. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel. Look at verse 14. John records, "It was the day of preparation of Passover week. That's the day Jesus was crucified. He was crucified on a Friday, on the day of preparation. Wait a minute, what happened to John? I mean, he was there. I mean, now he's writing this. He and Peter were the ones who made preparations on the day before. The day before was the day of preparation for the Passover. And Thursday night was the Passover. They ate it together. That's what we just read about in Matthew's account. There's only one Passover, and you will not find any priest during that period of time who would have bent the rules and slain the Passover lamb just so that a handful of 13 guys can have their own dinner. You'd find no priest who would ever do that. Do you see the tension there? Was the Passover on Thursday or was it on Friday? And there are some critics of the Bible who says, see, here is another point. The Bible is not consistent. The Bible is not trustworthy. There are errors in it. Do you see that tension? Let me fix the tension. It's definitely there, and there is an answer. Yes, Jesus did celebrate the Passover with his men on Thursday night. And yes, Jesus died as the perfect Passover lamb on Friday night on the Passover. Here's the solution. I pull this from Josephus, from the Mishnah, from other Jewish sources. Evidently, northern Jews and southern Jews had a different way of reckoning the beginning of a new day. Now, the northern Jews, where was Jesus from? Galilee, in the north. Where were most all of the disciples, except for Judas, from? In the northern portion, from Galilee. Most of the Pharisees were from the north in Galilee. These men, that whole Jewish society in the northern part of Israel, reckoned the beginning of the day at sunrise. Now, the southern Jews, now we are in the southern part of Israel in Jerusalem, the southern Jews reckoned the beginning of the day at sunset. Now, most of the priests, the Sadducees, those would be people living in and around Jerusalem. Now, you thought daylight savings time was confusing. Or you thought it was confusing trying to figure out which state is on and which state is off. Can you imagine trying to juggle talking to somebody in another portion of the country? Well, what day is it? Well, it depends on whether you look at it. Did it start at sunrise this morning, or does it start at sunset tonight? Well, that's the circumstance in which they lived, and it had its advantages. Josephus tells us, and I mentioned this last week, that on an average Passover, there are 250,000 lambs slain at an average Passover. 250,000 animals. Now, because of the different way that they set their clock in the morning, these Jews had the advantage of being able to legitimately practice celebrate the Passover feast on one of two adjoining days. Now, Jesus and his men legitimately celebrated the Passover on Thursday. Others, particularly those that lived in the southern portion of Israel, being used to beginning their day at sunset, they celebrated it on Friday in a legitimate way. Now, these priests, that had to sacrifice all of these lambs were saying, Yehu, thank you very much, because they were able to spread their responsibility over killing all of those animals over a two-day period of time. It tells us in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, for your information, that the Passover lamb was to be slain at twilight. That is, between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. That was the time the priests were busy slaughtering those animals so that they could be roasted whole and eaten for the Passover meal. Between 3 and 5. So now, the priests were able to slaughter a quarter of a million animals, not in just 2 hours, but in 4 hours. What a job. So your Bible is correct, and there's no discrepancy, there's no error with what you read. Somehow in God's sovereignty, he had put all of that together. He had orchestrated it so that Jesus could indeed celebrate the last Passover meal, and he could be slain as the Passover lamb. Isn't God amazing? Number of elements in a Passover feast. One could look at Exodus chapter 6 and see four promises there, and you could organize the Passover celebration on the basis of those four promises. Exodus chapter 6, look at verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7. There are four I will statements, and the four cups that are a part of the Passover celebration reflect back to one of those promises. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, therefore say to the Israelites, this is Moses speaking on God's behalf to the Israelites as they are thinking about preparing to be released from captivity. God says to them, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. That's the first. I will free you from being slaves to them. That's the second. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. That's the third. Verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's the fourth. We might organize the Passover feast in that way. The first element in the Passover celebration is the first cup of wine, and that wine is diluted. They put two parts of water for every one part of wine in the Passover cup so as to protect anyone from even the possibility of becoming even closely inebriated on such a high and holy day. The second thing that they did as a part of the Passover feast was to ceremonially wash their hands. This was symbolic of their recognition of their spiritual and moral need for cleansing. I find it interesting that it was as a part of the Passover meal that the disciples began fighting, bickering with one another as to who was the greatest. I'm better than you are. No, I'm better than you are. They completely missed the meaning of the cleansing of the hands. They weren't seeking to be spiritually clean. They were looking to do a one-upmanship on the others. It may have been at this point, as a matter of fact, that Jesus took the towel and began washing the disciples' feet to more graphically communicate to them their need for spiritual cleansing. Third part is the eating of the bitter herbs, symbolic of their slavery in Egypt and God's deliverance. The fourth thing was the partaking of the second cup of wine, where the host declared the meaning of the Passover. Fifth, they sang of the Hallel Psalms. These are the Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. They would have sung a couple of those. Then they ate the roasted lamb. It was probably at this point that we find ourselves at verse 21 in Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus declares to them something new. He gives them new information at this point. Look with me at the second section here that we'll look at, Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 21. While they were eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Now these men knew, had known for quite some time, that Jesus was going to be crucified. He would be delivered up to the chief priests, and they would crucify him. They already knew that. He had told them just the night before when he would be crucified. They knew that it would be the following day on Friday. And now he tells them a new piece of information. Not only would he die the next day, not only would he be crucified, but one of their own would turn him in. Verse 22, they were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." These men were so confident of their master and so unconfident in themselves, they saw so much weakness in themselves that they say, "God, you know. Master, you know. It's not me, is it?" Jesus continued, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." You know, last week we considered the earlier verses in chapter 26, and we read about that account where Judas went to the chief priests and elders and arranged a deal at the price of 30 pieces of silver to turn Jesus in. See, Judas had already done the deal. He was looking for the moment. He was looking for the opportunity. He was playing a game with Jesus. I find it interesting that though it was destined from the foundations of the earth for Judas to betray Jesus, yet at the same time, Judas is completely responsible for his decision. Frankly, I can't put those two together. That lives with a tension in my mind. God's sovereign decree, Judas, you're going to betray the Son of Man, and yet Judas is fully responsible for his choices. Both are true. The one who would betray him said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Well, he knows full and well what's up. He knows exactly what's going on. He's playing the game like he's played the game for the last 3 years. Judas was the very last person all of the other disciples would have suspected. After all, Jesus had entrusted Judas with the money bag. He was the treasurer, and Jesus was the one who gave him that job. Surely if Jesus trusted him, Judas would not have been the one who would be the betrayer. Look at verse 25 at the very end. Jesus answered, what did he say? "Yes, it is you." He looked him straight in the eye and he said, "Judas, you are guilty." You know what? The disciples didn't know about that. They didn't know about that little comment Jesus made. He said it under his breath. Maybe he whispered it. Maybe he turned aside as they were reclining. Maybe they turned aside, or maybe he had his hand up to his mouth. We don't know how he did it, but I want you to turn over to John chapter 13. Now we'll find our ways into John 13. Remember, who's writing this? This is the Apostle John. Okay, Jesus, verse 21, had just told him one of you is going to betray him. Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John's identification for himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John was reclining next to Jesus. Okay, look up here. Here's the picture. Here's Jesus reclining. Table's here. Jesus is reclining. John is right in front of him, reclining. So he would have been able to turn over his shoulder and look at Jesus. Jesus would have been able to speak into his ear quietly without allowing anyone else to hear. Now this is John, verse 24. Simon Peter mentioned to this disciple, that is John, and said, ask him which one he means. Maybe Peter was right next to John. We don't know that. Verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, John asked Jesus, Lord, who is it? And then Jesus answered, he's talking only to John at this point, and he says, it is the one to whom I will give the piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Now, that was something that a host did in honoring another guest. In taking a morsel, dipping it in the sauce, and handing it to a guest was an act of honor. And you know what? As I see this, we all know the story. We all know that Judas is the one who turned him in. And yet look at how Jesus treated this betrayer. With love, with honor, with patience. Middle of verse 26, John 13. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. At that point, John knew who the man was. Keep following with me. Verse 27. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus spoke to Judas loudly so that all could hear. What you are about to do, do quickly. Notice the next verses. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Verse 29, since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. John knows who it is. And somehow Jesus made eye contact with Judas and he said somehow to him, but none of the other disciples knew who it was. Have you ever been betrayed by someone whom you have trusted? Who has been that one that felt closer than a brother? Do you know that pain? Do you know that disappointment? You know that angst in your soul? If you've experienced that, you've experienced the tension of wanting to lash out and set the record straight. I want you to look to Jesus. As that happens to you, and it probably will happen again. Look to Jesus because he understands in a way no one else can understand. He knows what it's like to feel like you've just been stabbed in the back by someone you trusted, you loved. What Judas is in the New Testament, Ahithophel is in the Old Testament. Ahithophel was a betrayer. He was one of David's closest counselors. As a matter of fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, we read these words of Ahithophel. Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and his son Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. And so when he came, or when David summoned him and said, Ahithophel, buddy, my trusted friend, my colleague, my companion, my confidant, what do you think I ought to do? David trusted Ahithophel's counsel. It was trustworthy. It was honorable. And yet it's this man in the next chapter who turns against King David and sides with Absalom as David is kicked out of town, literally. Absalom rises to the throne, usurps the throne from his father. But then things don't go so well. It's a little startling, it's a little scary to read in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, verse 23, that when things didn't go well for Ahithophel, he killed himself, just like Judas. Look with me at Psalm 41. I want you to turn to two sets of verses, because when you are in that spot of being betrayed by a friend, these are verses that will bring comfort to you. Psalm 41, verse 9. This is a psalm of David, likely written in this time period after Ahithophel had betrayed him. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. My friend, if you are betrayed, you are not alone. Turn over to chapter 55, Psalm 55. Look at verse 12. If an enemy were insulting me, David writes, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself up against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. It's you. You have betrayed me. You have turned your back on me. Friends, if that's your experience, go to Jesus, for he understands. And I want you to linger there and watch how he treats Judas with honor, with respect, with patience that he does not deserve. Back in Matthew chapter 26, it's at this point that Judas leaves Jesus in the company of the 11. So verse 26 of chapter 26 finds us with only the 11 disciples with Jesus. Verse 26, and while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Now, I find it interesting that the testimony of Scripture, Jesus being the bread of life, is brought together in both the human, in the Jewish tradition and in the Old Testament Scriptures. Back in Exodus chapter 6, in that verse that we looked at that had those four promises, this is the beginning of the third. This is when they would have shared the third cup, and now Jesus is giving it new meaning. Look with me, chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 6, the third promise of God that was foretold in the Passover event, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It says at the end of verse 6, "I will redeem you, says the Lord, with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." Okay, Jesus as the bread of life. Now, Scripture says, "I will redeem you, says the Lord." And we put together with all of that the blessing that the Jews had traditionally given for the third cup at the Passover celebration. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth." He bringest forth bread from the earth, that is the bread of life, who is the one to redeem them. Wonderfully, perfectly orchestrated from the beginning of time. Reflected through the Passover celebration, year after year after year, for centuries. Now it comes to a head, and this is the final Passover. It's never to be done in the same way again, because it's fulfilled. Verse 27, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Two elements, bread and wine, as a part of their Passover celebration, and Jesus gives new meaning to these elements. Now, it's worthy of our time to look at what those elements mean. Different groups from church history, even up to today, have different understandings of what that bread and that wine, that cup, is all about. The Roman Catholics believe, for example, that the bread becomes Christ's body. The wine becomes his blood. It's called transubstantiation. It means that those elements actually transform and become a different substance. Only the priests drink the blood. The congregants, those who are Roman Catholics, can participate in the body. But they believe that that bread, that wine, is not wine and it's not bread. It certainly made a number of them drunk in the past, but they deny it, saying it is different. The view of Martin Luther, as he stood opposed to the Roman Catholics, is called consubstantiation. In his view, somehow, well, in his view, the bread stays bread and the wine stays wine, but somehow in the participation, in the sharing of those elements, there is some kind of mysterious, mystical unity between the participant and Christ himself. What we're going to find on these four views is a moving away from literalism to a figurative understanding of what these elements are all about. The key word for the Roman Catholics is becomes. The key word for those who are Lutherans is unites. Another view made popular by Calvin and followed by many Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and Methodists today is that these elements are the means by which the person partaking enter into a spiritual blessing by God. You will get something from the Lord here that you can't get anywhere else, in their view. Key word there would be blessing. Now, Zwingli, another church father, back in the Reformation, early Reformation man, Zwingli believed, as most Baptists follow, that the elements of the Lord's Supper are symbols. There is no changing from one substance to another. There is no mystical experience here. These are only symbols pointing to Christ's body and Christ's blood. Now, sadly, it becomes, for many that are of that persuasion, it becomes only a symbol. And there is very little connectedness with Christ. It becomes a rote ritual. Well, it can become that for anyone. These are designed to point you, to remind you, to stir your affections toward the Lord Jesus and what He has accomplished on your behalf. Another thing we need to look at here that we read in verse 28 is the effect of Christ's death. What did His broken body and His shed blood accomplish? Well, at the end of verse 28, it accomplished the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to notice who receives the benefit of that forgiveness of sin. Jesus said it's the many. Now, though the writer of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus tasted death for everyone, and Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Christ's death was a ransom for all men. You could take verses like that and theorize that the death of Christ was powerful enough, able enough to save all mankind. Yet in reality, the forgiveness of sins is extended only to the many, or what Paul and Peter call the elect. Those are the only ones who experience this forgiveness of sins. In verse 29, we find the fourth cup in the Passover celebration. The third cup refers to redemption, the fourth to glorification. Back in the promise of Exodus chapter 6. This is the promise of God that they celebrated year after year in the Passover. Verse 7, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. And that was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ when He said in verse 29, I tell you I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, at a future time, we anticipate participating in this Lord's Supper again with Jesus, taking part in that final cup together where Jesus says, you are my people. I am your God. You will be with me. And we will perfectly experience that at Christ's second coming. couple of things for you to think about it by way of application. By the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ. Now that may seem rather simplistic and not too profound, but I want to point out a couple things here. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper. If you have a King James or New King James Bible, it uses the word communion. That's an unfortunate translation. Shouldn't be communion. NIV has it better. It is a participation. The word communion is really a misnomer. The Lord's Supper is a participation with Christ in His death and in His life. What Jesus wants and expects from this time as we celebrate this memorial is for our heart to be stirred, our soul to be ignited, renewed in our understanding, in our commitment to Christ at what He has done on our behalf. This is not a time for us to remember how to do church. This is a time for us to remember Christ. He draws us to Himself, and He wants that focus to be there. At 42, 43 years of age, Leonardo da Vinci was asked to paint what is now known as the Lord's Supper. That famous painting took him 3 years to complete. Close to that, the end of that period of time, he asked one of his close friends and confidants to come in, look at the painting, and to give him some helpful feedback. That friend looked at that painting and was in awe. He said, "This is wondrous! This is absolutely magnificent!" And on closer scrutiny and observation, he said, "Ah, that cup just leaps out of that painting with life." Da Vinci took a paintbrush with some paint on it and daubed that paint on that cup, saying, "Nothing is to detract from Christ." And he redid it. Nothing that we do in all of what we call church is to detract from Christ. For everything that we do, everything that we are, is to point to Him. It's to exalt Him. We are here to remember Him. Second point of application. By it, that is the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death. I find it interesting that nowhere in Scripture does Jesus say, "I want you to remember my birth." Why do we celebrate Christmas? Jesus said, "Don't remember my birth." He didn't say, "I want you to remember my miracles." Neither did He say, "I want you to remember my triumphal entry." No, He said, "I want you to remember my death." That's the point. That's what's important here. Don't forget my death. By this celebration, we proclaim His death. Many centuries ago, when Europe was in an expansion mode, the Portuguese went to the Far East, around the overlooking the harbor of Macau in the south coast of China. I am told the Portuguese built a enormous cathedral on the face of the cliffs that are there. There was a typhoon that proved stronger than their workmanship. Much of it ended up in rubble except for one stone wall at the top of which was affixed a very large bronze cross. Even through all of the elements, that cross remained for a very long time. I don't know if it's still there. In 1825, a gentleman by the name of Sir John Bowring was shipwrecked near that place. He was hanging on to a piece of his ship when finally, through the clouds, he saw that large brass cross, and he knew where to head. It was there that he found safety, and it was from that rather miraculous rescue that he wrote these words: "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." We, by participating here, proclaim his death. Thirdly, by it we anticipate his coming. By it we anticipate his coming. When he comes again, we will share in this time, this celebration with him. We have been released from the penalty of sin. We are being released from the power of sin. We will be released from the very presence of sin. And so what this celebrates, what this memorializes for us, is our freedom in Christ from sin. It will be removed, and we will be holy as he is holy. My friends, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, are you prepared to do so? Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood, broken, shed for you." Are you ready to receive what the Lord has for you?